cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" And in the tense of the verb, they're saying this over and over again. So Pilate asks, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the chief priest answered, "We have no king but Caesar." And that's where we left off last week. How low will they stoop just to get rid of Jesus, that the very man they detest and looking for a Messiah to come to remove his authority, that'd be Caesar, right? They hate him, but now they will call allegiance to him just to get rid of Jesus. It's so hypocritical in all that they're doing here. So Pilate, of course, is really such a weak man, because many times we've seen that he's found no guilt in him. His wife sent him a message, "You got to release this guy." But when it come down to it, he just didn't have the character. And he's more concerned about appeasing the Jews and keeping his position. Because remember, they said, "You're no friend of Caesar if you know you release him." So he's just about power and holding his position. So verse 16, we find he delivered him to be crucified. And that's where we're going to pick up this section of the crucifixion. And again, it's just given in simplicity. The other accounts will add to it. And sometimes we're tempted to take Matthew's account, Mark's account, and Luke's account, and look at all the details. And that's appropriate to get a full picture of the crucifixion. But I'll ask you a question. Why did John leave those details out in his gospel?
Because the people of that time really understood what crucifixion was and how horrific it is. And John's purpose is so that we can believe that he was God's son.
All right.
Not necessarily to give details on the crucifixion.
That's a good point. First of all, did people understand what a Roman crucifixion was about? And we're going to see that in the next verse when it says they crucified him. There's no explanation because they knew what that was about. Now, there's a lot of details that were going on, though, that are surrounding it that John leaves out. That's what I'm alluding to, those events. Yes? Okay. Now you're getting to probably what it is. John has a purpose. The reason he leaves them out, because that's not his point to give all the details. Luke gives more because he's a physician. You know, he's going to give that kind of a point of view. But as we see that his whole purpose, "I'm writing these things so you might believe that Jesus is the Christ." You know, these signs, all these miracles, and now the death, burial, and resurrection. And so we're going to see at the end of this chapter, he says, just take a peek at it, and that's where we're going to go. In chapter 19 down there in verse 35, "And he who has seen has borne witness, and his witness is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth so that you may believe." Now, who's he referring to when he says, "he who has seen"? Himself, all right? So he's giving what he thinks you need to know to produce faith in who Jesus is, and it's going to really lead us to the resurrection. But again, it's very simple, the events that he reveals to us and their nature, but yet they're really packed with a lot of interesting things, and we'll try to point some of those out. So let's read through it, and then we'll come back and talk about it. So they took verse 17, John 19, verse 17. "They took Jesus, therefore, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place of the skull, which in Hebrew is called Golgotha. And there they crucified him with two other men, one on either side and Jesus in between. And Pilate wrote an inscription also and put it on the cross, and it was written, 'Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews.' Therefore, this inscription many of the Jews read, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and in Greek. And so the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, 'Do not write the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews.' And Pilate answered, 'What I have written, I have written.'" So let's look at this section here where he takes them out and hands them over to be crucified. And so He's giving them to the Jews. Of course, the Romans are actually going to be doing the crucifixion, but he's honoring their wish, you know, to have him killed. And again, verse 17, they took therefore Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross. Now, when you go to Jerusalem, they have the stations of the cross where he took the cross and carried it. And one place, he was exhausted, and he put his hand against the wall, and there's an imprint of his hand on that wall to this day. All right, do you believe that's true? No. All right, but you can follow the path of the cross as he fell down and Simon was enlisted to carry it and all those events. And so we're familiar with this picture, right? And here we see him carrying his own cross. Now, best we understand, Bruce writes, is they didn't carry the whole cross. The post was probably already in the ground. Now, why would that be the case? Is this their first crucifixion they've ever had? No, you're just going to take the cross piece, and there's a name given to it. You would carry it, and you'd carry it, and then they'd put you on the cross, all right? Because that's the idea of carrying your cross, that piece. Someone had their hand up. All right. So that's probably what was going on, is him carrying it right there. Now, but yet with the back being torn open because of the scourging and all that he's gone through, this is a humiliating and hard thing, and it was heavy because he did collapse under its weight, didn't he? He couldn't make it. Yes.
I read somewhere that if it hadn't been a complete cross, it would have been close to 350.
Yeah, so it's very unlikely. In fact, you see some people carrying them, they have wheels at the end of the cross. You know, that's, I'm talking about the upright pole, all right? So, now, what's interesting, when you go all the way back to the Old Testament, there's a type and antitype. In other words, there's events in the Old Testament that were a shadow of the reality of the cross. There's many of them, and we're going to see several of them in this book, this chapter. The one I want you to remind you of is Abraham, who was told to offer Isaac. First of all, tradition says, for whatever it's worth, he was told to go 3 days and to a mountain or place I'll show you. The suggestion is he went to the same place right here and offered Isaac. Now, whether that can be ascertained absolutely or not, it's hard to say. But what is Abram doing when he travels there? He's offering not just Isaac, but his only begotten son. And it's interesting, when he left his servants and says, we and the lad will worship and then come back again. What is Isaac carrying to his own death? Do you remember?
The wood.
And so it shouldn't escape our notice, because a Hebrew being raised in this would go, whoa, that's exactly what Isaac had to do, carry his own wood. And remember on the way, he said, Father, here's the wood and here's the fire. Where's the lamb? Where's the sacrifice? And that had to rip at Abraham's heart when he was asked that. And he said, behold, God will provide. Well, did God provide a sacrifice? It was his only begotten son who carried the wood on his back and was not asked or excused from actually carrying it through. God actually asked Jesus to die, and he did on that cross. Yes?
Well, as Hebrews 11 tells us what Abraham was thinking at that time. He said he was going to go through with it, knowing that with God's promise that if I kill him, he'll just raise him.
Yes. He concluded that God can't lie, and he's going to have to raise him from the dead to keep his promise of a great nation. So yeah, see the pictures of the death, burial, and resurrection in Christ right back there. Coincidence? No, because what we've been drawing attention to in this whole scenario, who is in charge of this whole scene? Remember? It's Jesus. He said, I lay down my life. I give it up. You don't take it from me, and I've got authority to do this from the Father. And from our perspective on the world, it looks like the Romans and the Jews are in charge. No, God and Jesus are in charge of all of this that's transpiring. It's according to an eternal plan. Yes?
You're also given a hint of what Brad's talking about. Is this when Abraham tells his servants, the lad and I will go and we shall return.
Right.
We. And so Abraham knew son.
Yeah, he was expecting a resurrection that day.
Resurrection.
Yeah. So there we go. So they crucified him with two other men on the either side and Jesus in between. Now, that's all it says. Now, again, John doesn't try to draw out any emotions from the readers by describing the details of the gory details and how horrific this crucifixion was. And I'll just have a couple comments on it, but he just simply just says, and they crucified him. As Rochelle or Kelly pointed out, they already knew this. They understood what a hanging would be like us, or electrocution. We would understand that. But they have seen crucifixion. So John does not try to draw out any emotion. And again, that speaks to the authenticity of this account. It's an historical account. A novel or a fiction would try to embellish it, right? To try to lead you emotionally to some kind of conclusion. Again, it speaks to its historical authenticity. Now, I do want to point out, they crucified him with two other men. We know that these two men were deserving of death, right? And they, as murderers, we saw that earlier, they're involved in some type of insurrection. They were thieves and committed murder. That their sentence was going to be placed on them as well. Sometimes they had a placard and it would name their crime. It would be put on the cross. And when they carried their own cross, everyone would know they're dying and here is the crime. Now, so three men were supposed to be murdered or killed that day, executed, right? But one of them was excused. That was Barabbas, and the innocent one was put in his place, Jesus. He who knew no sin is what Paul says in the Corinthian letter. He's put in the middle, one on either side. Now, it's amazing when you think of all the activities going around this cross, and we'll try to draw a picture of some of it. But first of all, what you see is two evil people on either side, and Jesus, the innocent one, in the middle. Soldiers, you know, going to be casting lots for his garments. All about greed and worldliness, right? His mother and Mary Magdalene and his the disciples' love are in front of him. We got other people mocking him. You know, come down from the cross. Save yourself. And there's all these scenes going on. And who's in the middle? Jesus. On one side, you have the epitome of, you know, all of mankind. One guy, he's a penitent sinner, because what does he do? Who am I speaking of? On the other side, you have a non-repentant sinner. Remember, he's cursing and mocking Jesus on the cross as well. We read that in the other account. This guy over here says, shut up. We deserve what we're getting, but this guy deserves nothing. And then he addressed Jesus, and what does he say? Remember me. He asked for mercy. Now, where do you come off doing that when you're on the cross asking mercy at the last moment? But he typifies some of the people in the world that come to Jesus are asking for mercy. The other guy typifies the rest who say what? Away with him. Away with him. And that's where the world is. We got some people, the few, that'll come to Jesus knowing they're guilty and asking for mercy. The rest don't want to deal with Jesus. They don't want to be accountable to him. They don't want to deal with the issues at hand and all the evidence. So what do they say? Away with him. They don't want to look at him. They don't want to even talk about him because it's convicting if they do. And Jesus is where? The innocent one is in the middle, trying to redeem people back to their God. It's quite a scene. All this is going around. Who's in charge? Jesus is. And nothing's really changed, has it? And that's why we preach Christ and Him crucified. It's all about the cross. That's where we come to terms with our own sin. And that's where we either cry for grace and mercy from God or else we reject Jesus altogether. And so everything that happens beneath the cross is really going to be a picture of our life here on this earth, and we'll try to draw some pictures of that. Plummer says that the whole of humanity was represented there. The sinless Savior, the saved penitent, and the condemned impenitent. Sorry, this picture got over here. Cicero said this, it's a crime to bind a Roman and scourge him. Boy, let me just take that off. I apologize, because we hate this one. Is that better? All right. He said it's a crime to bind a Roman citizen, to scourge him as an act of wickedness, to execute him is almost murder. What shall I say of crucifying him? They wouldn't even talk about crucifixion, the dignified women of Rome, because it was so horrific. And an act so abominable, it's impossible to find any word adequately to express. And so anything that you imagined about crucifixion, it's probably much, much worse. And we could go through the medical accounts, what happens, but we'll leave that for another time because that's not John's purpose, is it? He doesn't go through any of that. But it's our job as a reader to be familiar with actually what happens so we understand the agony that Christ went through. Perhaps, though, the agony of what was on the other side of the cross was just as severe because when he died, his body went into the grave, but where did his spirit go? Into Hades, and that's where he battled Satan. And yet John doesn't talk about that, but that's actually what happened. But death was a portal or a pathway into that realm. So this picture here is actually a bone that a crucifixion spike was nailed through and it was bent over. They found it in an ossuary or a grave box showing this guy died of a crucifixion. And so they know more and more about what actually happens. When they crucified him, there's all sorts of ideas of how it actually happened. And maybe many of them happened. There's probably not just one way. We often think of two ankle or your feet over each other and one nail between both of them. Some suggested it was to the side and they went through that way. That would make it more awkward and more painful. All right? We don't know for sure. And then others say there's a post and they nailed that you straddled it and you had a foot on either side with a spike on the side of the post going through your legs. So you could lift up and breathe and then you'd fall back on your arms. All right? So we don't know for sure, but just trust the historians. You wouldn't want to endure it. And here's the creator of the heavens, the earth, going through this kind of pain. When they said they took him to Golgotha and crucified him there, do you see that there in verse 17. The word, the place of the skull, in the Greek, it means the cranium. Now, that's the top part of the skull, not the whole skull. So, of course, people are desperate to find the exact place where he's crucified. So they picked this outcrop of rock right outside the walls of the old city of Jerusalem. See the two eyes, the nose? Can you see that? That's called the place of the skull. And there's a skull. So on top of it, they're thinking that's where he was crucified. But to be honest, no one has a definitive answer of where he was crucified. Why do you think that's the case?
Because that would be worship.
Oh, yeah, people would be worshiping there all the time, right? And we don't worship the place where Christ was crucified. We don't even worship the cross. Who do we worship? Jesus. And yet people come to this spot, and if you're in Jerusalem, you should go there, all right? But they don't know where it was. Hebrews says it was outside the gate. So we know it was outside the city wall, yet it was close enough that people could see him, because that's what John says, right? So there's a little bit about what we know. But this picture is interesting. There's so many paintings drawn of this scene, as you can imagine, through the medieval times, wherever, because people were largely in the Western world a Christian, people that, And they spoke of Christ, they talked of Christ, they sang about Christ, and they drew paintings of Christ. This is obviously from a movie, but there's many people, there's all this activity going on. So you just got to get a feel for the commotion. It wasn't just some isolated crucifixion with no one watching except the soldiers. There's lots of activity going on around this event. He writes this inscription because, again, that was the custom of the day, that they would put the nature of his crime and they would put it on the cross so everyone know why he was being killed. You know, it shows the justice as well as a warning, don't commit these crimes or you're going to suffer the same fate. So on the person on the left, what did it say? I'm sorry? Thief, all right? You know, insurrection, murder. What did it say on Jesus? What is his crime? It doesn't name a crime. It just identifies who he is. Now, do you notice that, how unique it is? You're supposed to put the crime. Guilty of murder or sedition. You know, a thief, a robber, guilty of it. What does it say here? The King of the Jews. It says actually specifically Jesus the Nazarene. And that's probably to maybe make fun of Jesus and his origin, because can any good thing come out of Nazareth? All right, because it was just this place up in northern Galilee that everyone looked down upon. Jesus the Nazarene. You see, they're making fun of him and his origin. The King of the Jews. And maybe Pilate's trying to make a statement that here's what happens to anyone that dares to rise up and claim to be King of the Jews. But is there any crime here? He just identifies who he is. Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. Yes.
I was also thinking that Pilate was sensitive to the Jews and the Roman conflict, and that Caesar was watching.
Yeah.
So it's for him, it's really important that if something blows up out of this, I want Caesar to know that we executed him because he said he was the king.
And I took care of it.
Yeah.
Yeah.
I took care of it.
Yeah, that's very possible. Yeah. All right. So it's written in three languages, Hebrews, Latin, and Greek, for the customary people, the common people, the officials, and that. But they didn't like it, the Jews, right? They said, don't say he's the King of Jews. Say that he claimed to be the King of the Jews. This is the one time, though, Pilate stands up to him, said, what I've written, I've written. Get out of here. And it stays to this day. So here we have Jesus lifted up on a cross. And this is where you're raising up someone to become a king. He's raised up on a cross. And this is where he's pronounced the King of the Jews. Pretty humiliating, isn't it? There's no fanfare, there's no throne, there's no great banquet, there's no great parade, except through the streets carrying his own cross until he couldn't do it anymore. And here's where he's honored and you know, named the King of the Jews. But is he, in all reality? Yes. Not just the King of the Jews, he's our king as well. And here's where he actually doesn't take the throne until he ascends to heaven, though. Now, in the meanwhile, in the background, what's happening? See all this hubbub and activity? We're in verse 23. The soldiers, therefore, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts, a part to every soldier, and also the tunic. And the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. That's his outer garment. Some would call it the cloak or the coat. And they said, therefore, to one another, let's not tear it, but cast lots for it, to decide who it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled. They divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things, but they were standing by the cross of Jesus, his mother. But there were standing by the cross of Jesus, his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. We'll get into that in just a second. But are they concerned with the atrocity they just committed? No, they just see it as, well, we just executed another criminal. We don't understand these religious things going on, but he's dead, and they're more concerned about his possessions. Now, it's interesting. customary, they were crucified naked, totally naked. That's what I've read. But the Jews, being sensitive to that, they allowed them to have a loincloth. He wouldn't have been totally naked. But he's now losing the last of his very possessions. And truly, it says, naked I come into this world, and naked I leave. And so they're separating his last earthly possessions among themselves, and they come to this outer garment. It's seamless. So in other words, it's not several pieces sewed together with, you know, seams in them. We're reminded of the high priestly garment that he wore. It was supposed to be seamless as well. Well, what is Jesus? Our high priest. Is he offering a sacrifice? Yes, himself. And he has this outer coat. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 is an interesting passage in verse 9. Should be your favorite. Although he was rich, he became poor that you might become rich through his poverty. That's a paraphrase. It's not exactly. But he was rich in heaven, but he came poor for our sake, that through his poverty we might become rich. How poor did he become? He lost everything. He had nothing. Now, will you and I be the same when it's all said and done? People used to bury all sorts of things with the Egyptians in their tombs. Gold, grain, all the things they would need in their afterlife, you know, weapons.
Servants.
Yeah. What did you say?
Servants.
Servants, yes, chariots. And what became of most of those things? They were robbed by people that got into the tomb and looted them, right? Does it serve them at all? No. It's going to be true for all of us, and Jesus certainly is a picture of that. When it says it was to fulfill the scripture, does that mean they were aware of the scripture in Psalms 22 that prophesied they would divide my garments among them? Did they do it to fulfill it? So what does John say? This was to fulfill the scripture. Why does he say that?
Because he's become aware that that's what it was.
All right, he's looking back and writing, and he's putting two and two together. Wow, it did say that in Psalms, because did he understand it himself originally? No, it was called a mystery. But after the fact, when all this has been revealed to him, he writes back, says, yeah, that happened to fulfill that scripture. Isn't that amazing? God was in charge of everything that happened on the cross. Yes?
You just said, that just reminds us that God organized it.
He's in charge. They're not in charge. God even picked out what happened beneath the cross. And it's astounding when you look at it. And John says, I'm writing these things so you can believe. And I'm not lying to you. This all happened just like it said. Now, again, you say, well, that's not that powerful. Oh, really? Psalmist, you know, wrote hundreds of years ago about the Messiah, about his death, and that they would divide his garments and cast lots for him? I mean, that's really specific about how you're going to die and what's going to happen in your funeral. I mean, your kids might fight over your possessions, but you're not going to have soldiers doing it, right? Or policemen. And so when you put the two together and say, wow, it said it would happen, and it did happen, and not just one prophecy, but multiple ones, you have to believe that Jesus is who God said he was, the Son, his Son, our Christ and Messiah. All right, then his mother. We have three individuals here. His mother, his mother's sister, whose name Mary, the wife of Clopas. Some say that might have been the mother of the sons of thunder. Who was that? James and John. I'm not sure if that's the case. And then Mary Magdalene. So now we have three Marys here together. Because Jesus' mother's name was Mary. Her sister, Mary. And then Mary Magdalene. What do we know about Mary Magdalene? She's a woman who had the seven demons that were cast out of her. And she's seen with Jesus all the time. She's one of the ones that goes to the tomb and is the first witness of his resurrection. And you would can only imagine she's so devoted to him because of what he did for her in her life. She was this demon-possessed lady, and talk about something, you know, that's problematic. She did not have a life, but Jesus came and touched her and changed her life totally, so she followed him with the rest of her life. And so it's not just by chance when at his worst hour, who's there, right, watching? His mother, his mother's sister, that'd be his aunt, and Mary Magdalene. All right? And then also, it's the disciple whom he loved. That would be John. All right? And they're all there together. A couple comments about his mother. How hard would that have to have been at her, for her? I mean, for anyone that's lost a child, they say it's the worst thing you can go through, worse than losing a mate. You know, a child, it's just one of the most terrible things to deal with as a parent. Especially when Jesus, you know, Mary, we think about her, because she became pregnant. Can you imagine her surprise when she became pregnant? I mean, she knew what her body was doing. And then the Holy Spirit, an angel appears to her and says, this is how come you're pregnant, because the Holy Spirit did it, and you're going to give birth to the Savior of the world. Oh, really? I mean, can you imagine? It says in the text in Luke and Matthew, she treasured these things in her heart. They go to the temple once, and there's a man named Simeon, and it was told to him that he would not see death until he could see the Christ child. And then when he gets to see Jesus, he looks and he just says, you know, talks about how blessed she is. I think I have the quote up here. Yes, Luke chapter 2 and verse 35. He says, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. Speaking of Mary, a sword will pierce through your heart. That was a forewarning what's going to happen to her in regards to her son. Did she have any clue what that meant? But now as she's standing before the cross and looking up at her son, do you imagine she's thinking back of all those events and maybe those words itself? Can't imagine how hard this was. But Jesus takes care of her. In his worst moment, if you can call it that, where he turns, when he's in need of help, and he looks and helps somebody else. And so he said to his mother, woman. Some people said, isn't that kind of disrespectful? He didn't say mother. But the word woman in Greek here is like calling someone madam or ma'am. It's like you would say to your dad, yes, sir, yes, ma'am, to the mother. So it's a term more, it's used in a way of respect rather than some generic woman. And so he's addressing his mother, and he just says, behold your son. Now, he doesn't point to John, but that's who he's referring to. And he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that moment, John takes Mary as under his own care and takes care of her for the rest of his life. Now, what's amazing, does Jesus have to detail and be specific about what he wants John to do? Oh, we could live in a society that you give just such a hint like this and people would run with it. Rather than say, okay, just tell me exactly what I have to do. And then you have to let, oh, you mean I don't have, no. You have to give them every little detail, because if you don't, they're going to weasel their way out of doing what they should do. Isn't that the world we live in often? But all Jesus has to say, behold your mother. And John knew what he meant, and John ran with it. Isn't that discipleship? All right, yes.
And I know household is not in the original language. It just took her into his own. I was just curious about why it wasn't his own brother. That she didn't go to his own brothers. I mean, she had other sons.
That question was raised because Jesus has other siblings, yep. But Jesus bypasses those and entrusts Mary into the care of John. And the only answer that I read that was helpful, physical relationships are often transcended by spiritual ones. They trump what we have in the physical world, our physical blood brothers and sisters. Our spiritual family often is more important, and they're more caring. We can trust them more than you can family.
And I don't know if they came to believe that Jesus was his own.
James does. Later.
That's what I know, but it was later. And at this time then, because the spiritual was so important, that his siblings were not believers that he was.
Yeah, that's probably why. Yes. Well, perhaps. What is one of the Ten Commandments, though?
Honor
your father and mother. Is Jesus doing that? Taking care of them, even though he's leaving the earth. It's amazing what he's doing here. Yes, Gary?
I read an assumption, too, that they thought that John was better off than a lot of the other people.
You mean financially he was more able? Yeah, don't know.
Good.
As far as the followers of Jesus, his disciples, they all recognize this.
Else.
Yeah.
Or was she there kind of piping up?
No, I would understand. Even probably among the people, they knew Jesus' mother was Mary. Yeah.
But of his accusers?
I don't know. I can't speak to that. I don't know. Yeah. All right. Good questions. You have to be touched with Jesus' care at this hour. He's caring more for others than he is himself, isn't he? After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had been accomplished, I'm going to deal with that word, to fulfill Scripture, he said, again, to fulfill it, John's looking back, writing, like, wow, he fulfilled it. And now I understand why he did it. He said, I'm thirsty. This is the first time that he speaks about himself. Earlier, they offered him that wine that had that kind of a narcotic that would numb the pain, and he refused it, remember? This time, he says, I thirst. And so there's a jar of sour wine that was probably for the soldiers for their own drinking. They put a sponge full of sour wine and a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. In Exodus chapter 12, someone remembers what hyssop was used for there, right? When the sacrificial Passover lamb was offered, you took hyssop on a branch and you took the hyssop and you took the blood and painted it over your doorstep so death would pass over you. What week is this? It's the Passover. Who's the lamb? Jesus, and his blood's being offered so death would pass over whoever would believe in him. Coincidence? Or is Christ in charge? So they offer it up to him and take it to his mouth. Got a couple more. The word here, accomplished, is this word teletestai. And I'm going to come back to that again. That he looks and realizes, my time is not at hand. And then he says, my time is now at hand. Let's go to Jerusalem. Now on the cross, what does he say? It's all done. It's finished. All right? And we're going to see a couple more words and we'll be done here. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. He now uses that word again. And it's just one word in the Greek. And it doesn't mean I'm done. It doesn't mean it's finally over. Teletestai is a word that was used to describe victory, for example, of a marathon runner. When you've endured the grueling 26.2 miles of that race and you finally cross the finish line, what would you say? It's finished! Victory! I did it! It's not a word of defeat. It's not a word of giving up and succumbing. It's a word of victory. Well, a single word. That's the last word that he utters. In our English, we have to translate it into, it's finished. Who's in charge? Then another thing I want you to see, he bowed his head. It's so easy to let this language pass over us. But his head just didn't fall because he died. It said he bowed his head. This language is used earlier when it said the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Speaking about a place to sleep that he could put his head down on a pillow. Because that his life was just like a nomadic on this earth. And that's the same word here, and it's in the tense that it's given. He is bowing his head. So why am I drawing attention to this? Did they take his life? No, they didn't. What did he do? He gave it. It's finished. And as a person just, you see him going to sleep, he bows his head and he breathes his last breath. Now, if that's not moving, I don't know what is. And he's doing it for you and me. So death can pass over us. And he gave up his spirit. Who did he give it up to? He did say earlier on the cross, and Luke records it, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. I know you're in charge. I'm safe. I'm safe. So he bows his head, and it's over. That's quoted in Psalms 31. Again, not a coincidence. We'll look next week at where he's buried, but we'll stop right there. This is where it all comes together, though. And I encourage you to read this and contemplate it yourself on a